And if it doesn't, we need to be ready to use another one. It's been a bit of a shame last Sunday. And I'm sorry today I have to change the subject from being thankful, and I'm glad at least a few pay attention towards what I had to say at the end, not just for the things we receive from God, but even though we have to face things we don't like. It's been a great Sunday, last Sunday, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. And now, as often happens, after a great service, we come to normal. Less people in the room, some on Zoom, but God's presence is still with us, and that's the most important thing. We are thankful for that. Today we are coming back to our study in 2 Corinthians, so if you'd like, please open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll take it from where I left it. I'm not going to mention the verse, not just yet, because today I'm going to start a little bit different, and it may shock you a little bit. Thank you, Marie, for praying for me, especially you said you don't know the subject. Perhaps I may need a bit of courage, and I do need courage to share this subject. It is another one that I don't like to preach in my own flesh, but I've preached it many times, especially back in Romania. Not so often here. We didn't have many opportunities, and today we have one, and I'm not going to miss it. Before I'm going to dig in the subject and in our text, I have to say a few things. First of all, although I encourage expositive or expository preaching, today is going to be a bit of a mixture, focusing on a theme and also on our text. Because I think it's vital for us to fully grasp the importance of this subject we are going to discuss today. But before that, here is the question. Please be open. Give me some answers. If we are to make a list of things you expect your pastor or pastors now should do in this church, what would you write on it? I repeat. If you are to make a list of things you expect your pastors should do in this church, what would you write on it? Now the ball is in your court. Hit it. Hit it hard. It's your time. It's your time to share your desires, your concern. What would you expect me and Andy and Tim to do? Preach the Bible with faithfulness. Live the Bible. Encourage you to walk with God. Amen. Amen. That's absolutely vital and truth. Wow. Amen. We finished the sermon. I still have to think of some changes, I'm telling you. I'm a work in progress too. Phyllis, have I seen a... Amen to this too. Connect. Connect. On a heart level, on a physical level, as much as we can. Social level, I should say. I need to repent about this. Practice Sabbath. Amen. I have to say it's true. Few more. I'm surprised no one of you have yet mentioned visiting. I'm glad. I'm actually glad. We do that as much as we can, but actually this is not on a list. You find in the Bible describing elders' description or elders' character, whatever job description and so on, although we have to do it. And for that, you need to invite us in a biblical way, according to James chapter 5. But one more or two more? Correct. You are very close to what I have to say. Not many of you have rushed to say, to make us feel sorry. To make us feel sorry, to cause you sorrow. What? That's a no-no. But if we have to correct or ask to repent, that normally makes us feel sorry. And it may bring some sorrow. So with this in mind, let's read. I need my helpers. 2 Corinthians, beginning chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. Paul says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle of mine made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, now that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the word produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Amen. Paul, in these few verses, says, I made you feel sorry. What I had to share with you caused sorrow. But this sorrow or grief was temporary for a while, and it was transformative. It produced in you something that is desired by God. It was a useful sorrow. Now he appears to have some afterthoughts at the beginning, and I have them often after I preach some subjects or after I share individually with people. Like each one of us, sometimes we have afterthoughts. Should I have said this or not? And he said, initially, after I sent that letter to you, that letter I told you got lost, a harsh letter. After I sent it, for a while, I regret it. But then, after I keep thinking of it, and especially after I observed what that letter produced in you, now I don't regret it. I'm glad I made it. And so often I experience the same thing. I'm asking myself, should I have said this in my sermon? Sometimes I say things I don't prepare at all, and I leave things I prepare because I feel led by the Spirit to say something else. For a while, I regret. But then, when I observe the feedback, the results, I thank God. Now, we read in Proverbs, there are numerous other verses, but I just pick two of them in Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now we know this to be true. However, we never like to be told that we are wrong. Now, especially in the culture we live today, in this day and age, it's so difficult. I've learned that in primary school in this country, kids are almost never told they are wrong. Everything they do is good. They end up in secondary and they suddenly discover they have to fix lots of things. And we sometimes are afraid to say this even in church. Therefore, yes, today we have to preach on a subject that is not very often preached in our day. It's the missing element in our preaching today. Repentance. Repentance. I would say before we dig in the subject, the moment I'll cease to preach the truth of the gospel, someone said it here, you expect this to be true. The moment I cease, or any other pastor, I hope Andy agrees with me too, to apply correction, biblical correction, fire us. Fire us. We may like it or not. We will observe how Paul puts it. He regretted. He didn't like he had to do it. He had afterthoughts. But it was so useful for them. So the question here is, he mentioned that there are two different types of being sorry or sorrow being caused by telling the truth. There is a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Now, when we preach the truth, when God confronts us in a way or another through his word or through a person, in a way or another, he confronts us with our own disobedience and sins, we can experience sorrow, regret, remorses in a worldly way or in a godly way. One, the worldly way leads to death. The other one leads to life, to righteousness, to change. And remember, when we start looking in these whole chapters, I told you that actually the entire chapter revolves around seven words. Let me quickly recap them for you. The first one, cleansing. In verse 1, we've learned that we are called to clean ourselves. Then the second word we've learned is the importance of connection. And we emphasize on this quite a bit. Then care. We need to care for one another. And a pastor should care for his people. We need to care for following God and all these things. The whole idea of cast down, and we spend a lot of time discussing about the danger of experiencing depression, of being cast down, even when you are in ministry. And the fifth one, was consolation or comfort when we are cast down, when we are anxious, when we are depressed, quite frankly. God has his own way of bringing consolation or comfort to his servants through other people, like Titus. Today, we are dealing with the word change. And very briefly, the last word is confidence, towards the end of the chapter. We are going to deal with the word change, which is mainly the biblical word repentance. What is this word repentance? Let's try to define it, and I'm going to read loads of verses from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, just so we can pin it down. As I said, it's a missing element in most preaching. We try to avoid it. It may not have the same meaning as used to in the past. It has a different meaning in different cultures and languages. And we need to understand that. For instance, for a Jew person in the Old Testament, when they heard the word repentance, for a Jew, was very clear what that means. It meant to turn back to God, to turn from something, something evil, something bad, and to turn to something, to God, in faith. For a Jew, it was easy to understand this verse, or this concept, sorry. Because they already had their God, the God of, you know, the true God of universe, who revealed himself to them through the Old Testament. Forget about the New Testament for now. This is the people of God. They were called by God, they turned into a nation, and they were God's people. They ought to obey God, to follow God in everything they had to do. However, every now and then, quite often, frankly, they used to turn their back to God, and they turned towards the idols and things that were forbidden. And every time a prophet had to go with this message of repentance to God's people, for them meant simply turn back to God. Change of direction. Let me read a few verses. We all like this special one in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, by the way, COVID, it's not yet gone, pestilence, among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. The Hebrew word is teshuvah, turn back to me. When you turn your back, when you focus on evil things, and you experience all these issues in your lives as a nation or individual, turn back to me, so I'll forgive you, accept you, and restore you. If we read in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, the prophet Isaiah says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Forsaking his way, living that way of living behind. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 to 32, says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away." So in this translation, puts them both. It seems to be a pleonasm, but in order for us to understand. Repent means turn back to God. So turn back to me, turn back, if you want. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. And we could go forward with the verse, but there are a few others I would like to read. In the same chapter, verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" In Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us." Our brother Andy preached the series through Jonah last year. And in chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented conceiving the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the whole notion of turning back to God. For God's people, that was absolutely clear. Every single time a prophet went with the message of repentance, they knew what that means. Now, when we move towards the New Testament, there is a transition there. Now, in the Gospels, because we find John the Baptist and then Jesus coming with the same message to Jewish people, again, that was clear for them. They could use the same Hebrew word. For instance, we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Clear enough for them. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14, 15, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. There is a turning from and a turning to. Believe this time in Jesus. But when the apostles had to preach to the Gentiles, non-Jewish, they couldn't use the same word, teshuvah, turn back to God. Imagine Paul going into Greece, in Athens and other places, and preaching the message of repentance and saying, turn back to God. And they would say, which one of them? Because they were polytheists. They had many gods, and none of them being the true God. So as we move into Acts and then all the other letters, we find a different word, and this is metanoia, the Greek word for repentance. Metanoia simply means change of mind. Change of mind, a new way of thinking. So, first time we find it, for instance, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we read, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Then in Acts 17, when Paul was in Athens, we read verses 30 to 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And this is the word metanoia. Should change their mind. Because for the nations that never known the true God, returning to God didn't make sense. So in Greek, especially that they like to philosophize and they have a different approach to life, metanoia, it's a new word. For us today, it's even more difficult. And that's why in different languages, we find a different translation. Being a Romanian and seeing some Romanians in the room, pocăință is the word in Romanian for repentance. Pocăință, you don't have to remember, you English people. And we are Latin people, Romanians, just in case you don't know, we are Latin among Italian, Spanish, Portuguese, and even French. Latin tend to be more emotional. So when Jerome translated from Greek into Latin in his Vulgata around the year 400 after Christ, he used the word do penance, which is far away from the Greek and to what really means. Do penance, which is not enough. Later on, when those who translated our Bible in Romanian, They had to look for a different word from Latin. Initially, they used the word called kahiti in Latin, which means regret, remorses. You regret deeply. But then they said, that's not enough. Simple regret, it's exactly what Paul says in these verses. Some people, when they are confronted with their sins, they regret that they were caught. They regret the consequences here on earth. I'm pretty sure if you go into a court, when somebody will be sentenced for many years in prison, they regret. But they may regret because they were caught and because of the consequences they have to be through. Not really because they want to change. And that's what Paul says, being just sorry in a worldly way, it's not enough. It doesn't help. And it happens even, not necessarily to be in court. You can see a drunkard, somebody who is abusing alcohol or is being controlled by alcohol, after spending a full night outside in the cold, next morning with headaches and drowsiness or something like that, withdrawn, what? Hangover, that's it, hangover. Oh, they do regret. They cannot focus on their work, they cannot focus on their job, they experience hangover, and they say, I'll never do it again until next weekend. It's not enough. So, kahiti wasn't the best word to describe. Later on in our language, in Romanian, they added a prefix. Po kahiti. Po kainsa in Romanian, which means deep regret. Still not enough. That's the word we have in our Bible. I'm curious to find out later after the service in other languages. How is it in Swahili, Mercy? How is it in Jamaican? How is it in Ukrainian? That's why we need to dig on it a little bit. Yes, regret should be an ingredient, but not the only ingredient. When we are confronted with our sin, when we finally realize that our sins actually affect God and places a wall of separation between us and God, we miss the target when we sin. We fell short of God's glory. We live a life far away from God. Then it starts with regret. That involves, first of all, recognition, being honest about it, being specific. And in this text, look how Paul carries on. He says then, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And then he lists a full list of things they had to go through. What diligence it produces in you. Diligence. When they were confronted by him with their sins, through a letter, who was sent actually through Titus, I just imagine Titus asking Paul, do I really have to go to these guys? He heard from Timothy that this church in Corinth, they go through all sorts of issues, and they turn against Paul. They have some tolerated sins in their church, but more than that, they have some false teachers in the church, and those false teachers really turn the church against Paul. And Titus is a young man, inexperienced. And Paul writes that harsh letter that we don't have, puts it in his hands, and said, now, Titus, you go to Corinth. Do I really have to go there? I don't like it. Why don't you go in person? That's why I say sometimes I don't like to preach some subjects, you know. But Titus had to go and deliver that letter. And often happened that they had to stay there. So he assisted to the whole thing. Imagine being Titus in that church, someone reading the letter out loud. Titus trembling. What's going to happen now? If they dare to turn against Paul, what do they do with me now? However, the result says, what diligence. They carefully accepted and examined that they were wrong. You know, repentance involves, as I said, regret, but recognition, being specific about things. When was it the last time you really fell on your knees? You wept before the Lord and you repented about something specific. You know, when my kids come to me and say, Daddy, I'm sorry, I've done something wrong. Hey, don't go away. What have you done? I need to know specifically. Those of you who are parents, have ever just accepted these cheap apologies? You know, I'm sorry, I'm going in my room. No. Well, sometimes we have to, but that's another story. Sometimes they break things in the house, which is fine, just things. But they don't want to share exactly what, I broke something, it's okay. No, it's not. Let me know what specific thing you've done wrong. Then we have to deal with that. Same with God. And now, the main important thing we need to recognize today is that Paul writes to a church, not to a world that don't know God. And this here is a corporative repentance. It's the whole church repented. When was it the last time when we experienced that? When we are truly, truly sorry, with a deep conviction for things we have done and for the things we haven't done. Because sinning against God can be in two ways. Doing things that are wrong, offending God, and not doing what we ought to do. Not doing what we should do. And there are lots of them we're supposed to do. And we just think we can get away all right with it. Do you feel sorry? For instance, one day when you could come to the fellowship. You don't have a serious reason to stay home, but just because you feel comfortable, you decide to join on Zoom, or even worse, not to join at all. That's something we should do. We call it omission. There are sins that involve commissioning things. We do things against God. Or omissioning, not doing what we're supposed to do. And that involves being specific with God. Secondly, besides being specific and regretting, it involves here a renewal. Look back, especially in verse 11. Foresee, this is a different translation, what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment, he says. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. What do I mean by this renewal? Basically, he says, we think about the sin as God begins to change. We think about it in light of how God sees it. And that really penetrated my heart. When you really think how God sees that ugly stuff, not how I try to make it nicer, puts it nicer,
but how God sees it.
And everything that offends God affects his holiness. Not because God is not holy anymore, but that holiness doesn't shine on me as it should. I'm not aware of this. And Paul describes that genuine repentance involves thinking of how God thinks about that situation and produces in me, as I said, this complete renewal of mind. I'm coming back to the Greek term, metanoia, change of mind, a new way of thinking. I think as God thinks. I'm infused with his wisdom. I'm infused with his understanding. And that's why we need God's word. That's why the devil fights so much to keep us away from God's word. Sometimes we don't read it. It's enough on Sunday. Every single time we read God's word, we infuse we ourselves with God's thinking. Because God's word is God's thinking. And that's why we get renewed in our mind and hearts. It also involves a change of attitude. They change their attitude towards Paul. They change their attitude towards Titus. Titus was afraid initially to go. He heard all the nasty stories about that church. But as we move towards the end, just jump a few verses, it says now in verse 14, "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." That's why I said towards the end, we find this word confidence as well. In other words, Paul says, after you change your mind, you change your attitude towards me, I look at the results, I have confidence in you. You wronged me, yes, it's true. But I have confidence. And as he puts it in other parts, I have confidence that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Because it is God working in us. And then, of course, it's a change of behavior, of conduct. Our lives changes entirely. Coming back to verse 11, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. It is a desire for righteousness. And with this, we'll focus on what is the longing of our hearts. What do we long for? Paul says, when we experience true repentance, when we realize that we have to turn back to God and leave behind that lifestyle that doesn't please God, within me, there is something growing, a longiness, a desire for righteousness. Do you remember those days when you used to date? Or when you were singles and you are actually looking to others who were dating and getting married, and you are thinking, oh, I long one day to find the one. I long to find the one. There are a few still in the church that are longing for that. The same way he says, we need to long for righteousness. To long for God, to live a life that pleases him, to live a life that glorifies him. Augustine, before he was a Christian, used to confess all the sins in his life. But after a prayer or two, he used to say, "Lord, I really regret about these things. I would like to leave them behind, but not yet. Not yet, because I still find pleasure in them." So when we confess things that are not right with God, do we really mean it? Or we say, "Not yet." Now, none of us is perfect, and I often said, "I am not perfect. I do my own things. I repent. I have to change." And all of us, we are a work in progress. But the desire of our heart should be to please God, to turn back to Him. And when we do it corporately, like a church, like a community, the results would be the same as we find it here. I want to conclude with two examples, two cases that we know of very well. Both of them left everything to follow Jesus Christ as the rabbi. They thought he is the one that is worthy to be followed. When Jesus started his public ministry, a few of his disciples literally left everything. Among them is Peter, who left the boat, who left the career, who left everything to follow Jesus. The other one is Judas. They followed Jesus for 3.5 years. They both heard the same teaching. They both heard the same preaching. They've both seen miracles after miracles. Towards the end of Jesus' life, in the last few hours of his ministry, both failed in the same day. Judah, he decided to betray Jesus for 30 silvers. Peter denied Jesus around the fire, although he was foretold about this. After they've done what they've done, both regretted. Both confessed they were wrong. Both cried. One did it in a worldly manner. The other did it in a godly manner. Judah had remorses. He went back. He threw the silvers. He regretted. And he went out there and he hung up himself on a tree. That wasn't a true repentance. He regretted the consequences. He repented to himself, if you like. He never repented authentically to God. On the other hand, Peter, he went out and wept and cried. He regretted, but he repented in a godly manner. One was restored, the other one got lost. An interesting observation, both of them ended up on a tree. Judah ended up hung up on a tree that he chose because of his regrets. He never asked Jesus for forgiveness. Peter was restored, and towards the end of his life, he ended up on a tree too, on a cross, being crucified upside down. Because true repentance involves the cross. Abandoning our own desires, our own pleasures, crucifying ourselves in a flesh, accepting the cross of Christ to follow Him no matter what. Judas, his destiny is not the one intended by God. Although we may go into a very deep discussion theologically here. While Peter, after his true repentance, he was fruitful in everything he had done. And you know what? As you read the Gospels, all four of them, do you know which Gospel go into details and allocates more time and space for what Peter did and how he repented? In which Gospel we find more details about this entire event? The Gospel of Mark. And you may ask, how that? How comes? Because this is the shortest Gospel. And in the shortest Gospel, we find the most details about what Peter had done. You know why? Because behind Mark's Gospel is Peter himself. He is the one who is telling Mark how things went. And I imagine Peter being old towards the end of his life, telling Mark, "Mark, now we reached a chapter where I would like to go more and more into details. I would like you to describe how I failed. But I would like you to describe how I repented, how I was renewed, how I was restored, because I'm open about it." Same with David in the Old Testament, another man of God who failed, wasn't perfect. But after his repentance, he takes the pen or the pencil, whatever they use at that day, and he writes two psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And he says, "Now, I want to make it clear. Yes, I failed, but I repented. And I want you to take this and give it to those who lead worship in the temple. So all people will know what their king did. And that will be an example, not just for fails, but for restoration." That's what true repentance is. May God help us all to practice it. Amen.